Let us pray. Gracious God, who hast promised through thy apostle that we who bear the image of the earthy shall also bear the image of the heavenly, we praise and glorify thee. Thanks be to thee, O God, for this occasion of our coming together. Draw near to our hearts, we pray, that thy word may instruct us, thy love may assure us, and thy spirit may control us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. It is my privilege to welcome each of you to this third lecture in this year's Adams Lectures on Preaching and the Pastoral Ministry. As pastor of a village church in Kentucky some years ago, I was introduced to the annual event of Homecoming Sunday. When you have only about 75 people in your congregation and about 10 to 15 are out over a series of Sundays on their treks back to the old home church, it raises questions about what Fritz Kunkel called the embalmed we. The other side of that homecoming is what it does for the receiving church. It is exciting to see folks whom you have known and lost a while. There is great refreshment in the recovery of sacred memories, which are often fraught with emotional and spiritual power. And so it is with us at Southeastern this week. Those of us who teach need very much a sense of the outcome of our labors. When you with whom we have shared in the classroom return, as so many of you have done this week, and tell us what you're doing, we feel a sense of companionship with you in your labors, and we feel a sense of gratification. You cause us to take up our tasks with renewed vigor, and we thank you for being here. There is also a real sense of homecoming in the messages and ministry which Dr. Claypool has so winsomely brought to us in this series. He is putting us back in touch with those primal sources of emotional and spiritual power which are life-giving and life-changing, and we are deeply in his debt. It is an honor to present to you Dr. John Claypool. Following the anthem, he will bring the third lecture, The Image of God.
Open our eyes, O God, in your Gardner Taylor of the Concord Baptist Church in Brooklyn is widely recognized as the dean of black preachers today. He was asked on one occasion, how many points should a good sermon have? He answered, at least one. And I suppose that what is true of a good sermon should also be true of a lectureship that is focused on the practice of ministry. Those of you who've been good enough to be here with me throughout this series will know that I've been trying to make one point essentially. I have raised the question, what is our objective in Christian ministry? What is it that gives coherence to all the variety of things that we're called to do? And I've suggested, as the choir has so beautifully just reminded us, that the essence of our calling is to open the eyes of the blind, to awaken people to things that have always been, but somehow they have never sensed, to help people unlearn and relearn those erroneous conclusions that they came to early in their pilgrimage, to unmask illusions, to somehow get people in touch with what already is. I have suggested that the way of Christian redemption is not in acquiring something that we do not have, but becoming aware of what, by the grace of God, we already possess. The image that has figured prominently in my discussion of the human condition is that image of a person riding on an ox, looking for an ox. It is an image of profound confusion. Someone who is searching for that which will give fulfillment, and yet tragically is looking in the wrong direction. Samuel Miller, the late dean of the Harvard Divinity School, tells of going to Europe in the 30s and seeing there one of the last of what he calls the metaphysical clowns. He said that the curtain went up on a stage that was totally dark, except for one circle of light in the center. The clown appears and begins to look intently in that circle of illumination. And after a while, a policeman comes and says, "Have you lost something?" And the clown says, "Yes, the key to my house." And so the policeman joins him in his search. And after a while, the policeman said, "Are you sure that you lost it here?" And the clown said, "Oh no, I lost it over there," pointing to a darkened part of the stage. "Then why are you looking here?" said the policeman. "Because there is more light," answered the clown. Now Miller saw in that more than slapstick humor. He saw that as an image of the profound pathos of our human condition. Here we are looking intently for that which we must have to fulfill ourselves. And lo and behold, we are looking in a place where it does not exist, which of course is a formula for futility. If you are looking for that which you want and it does not exist where you're looking, how shall you ever find? What I have been suggesting is that this is our human plight. We who by the grace of God are riding on an ox do not know that. And we are forever looking for that which will bring us our wholeness in places where it does not exist. Where did the confusion begin? Where did that illusion that causes us to live in so much unreality, how did it come about? I suggested yesterday morning that it goes all the way back to Eden, all the way back to that time when humankind had been given the gracious gift of life. Because there was a mystery who found his own aliveness to be so joyful that he said one day, "This is too good to keep. I want others to taste this kind of ecstasy." And so he began to create not to get something for himself, but to give something of himself. And all of creation had that wondrous luster of givenness, of graciousness. And then into that scene of undifferentiated grace, there came the serpent, shattering our forebears' experience of innocence by offering an alternative interpretation of the experience of existence in which they were immersed. It was the serpent who said, "Creation is not the gift of a joyful giver. Creation is exploitation. Don't you realize that as you are created, you are defective? Don't you realize that the one who has called you into being has certain sick needs of his own which he is trying to meet in you? Don't you see that in his commands he is trying to hold you down that you might thus hold him up? Do not you see that as you are not good, that by your own efforts you're going to have to add to what you have been created to be and therefore become something better? And therefore he pointed to the tree that had been prohibited and said, you by your own efforts must reach out, search, get. You must become something different in order to become something good. As you are not good enough. And suddenly where there had been innocence, now there was anxiety. Now there were two ways of looking at the existence in which they found themselves. And tragedy of tragedy, our forebears sided with suspicion instead of trust. They believed the serpent rather than living into the one who had graciously given them existence. They bought the lie that creation is exploitation rather than gracious gift. And so it was that they began already riding on an ox, already immersed in the grace, the goodness of creation. They who were already riding on an ox began tragically to look for that ox in another place, began to believe that through acquiring by their own efforts, they would become better, rather than recognizing that by being aware of what they had already been given would come the fulfillment for which they hungered. What I've been trying to suggest is that we are caught in that ancient stream of confusion. We too have been affected by our wounded and wounding forebears. We too have come under the illusion that as we are not good enough, and by our own efforts we must somehow add to our createdness, become something different, and therefore become something better. And if this is our human condition, then the task of the gospel, the task of the Christian minister, is to join with that mysterious, joyful Creator who, the moment creation went in the wrong direction, began mercifully and patiently trying to help us unlearn and relearn, came in a variety of forms to get us to see that we had mistakenly perceived the very nature of creation, beginning with Abraham and then Israel, and finally in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He who has given us life as gift, only to watch us turn away from it and try to find on our own what is already ours by inheritance. God is in this mighty task of reconciliation, this business of opening the eyes that have become blinded by the serpent, of unmasking our illusions, of correcting our false impressions, calling us to repent, to unlearn, relearn, and believe the good news that life as it is given is good. Life as it is lived out under the direction of the Creator will lead to fulfillment. That we do not have to acquire something that we do not have to be good, but we are to become aware of what we have been given and are being given and will be given. Life is gift, not exploitation. And we are in the business of Christian ministry of opening the eyes of confused, blinded people to this primal awareness. And it is to this task that I've tried to call us this week. I spoke yesterday of how the task of ministry is opening the eyes of the blind can be acted out in relation to the image of self. Let me move now to another of our primal relational realities, our relation to the ultimate himself. And let me try to say that here again, our task is not to create something that doesn't exist. Our task is not to drive people to acquire something they do not have. But in relationship to God, our task as ministers is to open the eyes of the blind, that they may see who he has always been, that there may be that breakthrough to the already that Thomas Merton talks about. What I am suggesting this morning is that in helping people experience the infinite, awareness and not acquisition is the way to authenticity. But once again, we run square into the problem of false images. Early in life, we as children who are keen observers but poor interpreters, who early in our pilgrimage get false ideas about the way it is, and then just like painting pictures on a windowpane, so that thereafter, instead of looking through to the world outside, all you're looking at are the pictures that you have constructed. One of our great perceptual problems is that early in life, usually when we're little children, we come to conclusions about things that are erroneous, and those conclusions become the glasses through which we proceed to look. Therefore, every time we see something, we're seeing it through the images that we have falsely created. No wonder our vision is distorted. No wonder there is the need that these kinds of blinded eyes have to be open. And nowhere is this truer than in our image of God. If you ask people, what do you think God is like? What do you suppose it would be like to have experience with the Almighty? Chances are images that we have come to at early points in our pilgrimage are going to throw us off and therefore make us blind to who He is and how He comes and how authentic experience with the Almighty actually takes place. Søren Kierkegaard understood the tremendous power that images have in terms of the way we perceive. You probably have read the story somewhere in his writings about the circus in Denmark that would go from little town to little town. The usual practice was to get to a village in the morning, hand out flyers, announcing a performance, spend the rest of the day putting up the tent, and that night having a performance. Well, it seems that on one particular evening, about an hour before the circus was to begin, the circus tent caught on fire. It turned out that the clown was the only man in the troupe who was fully dressed, and so he was dispatched quickly into the village to get some help. Now, he did his job very effectively. Every citizen he met, he told them of the emergency. He begged them to go and get their buckets and fill them with water and come out to help put out the fire. He did his work as well as any human being could do it. However, remember, he was dressed as a clown. And Kierkegaard says that the people of that town had had prior experience with clownness, and therefore they heard him with their eyes. Their old experience of clowns were that they were functionaries of amusement. They assumed that this was just a charade to drum up a crowd for the evening, and so they responded to his call for help by laughing at his antics. And it was only when they looked on the horizon and saw the ominous red glow that they realized that in that moment he was not a clown at all. He was a human being with an urgent reality message. But they had let the past bleed into the present. They had let their old images of clownness become the lens through which they looked at that present moment. This is a reminder that in our early childhood, when we are keen observers, when we take in everything, but oftentimes are poor interpreters, we come to images of what God is, of what experience with Him would be like. We get lodged in our minds a certain set of expectations, and then the mystery comes in a way that we have not expected. He makes Himself known in ways that are other than our past images have led us to believe. And like the people in the village, we miss Him because we think that He is in one place and in one form, and lo and behold, He is something other. And it's our distorting images that cause us to miss the contact with the mystery. Therefore, if we are going to be facilitators of human beings interacting as we were meant to interact with the ultimate, we've got to, as I said yesterday, help people with the functional task of repentance. And I'm going to interpret that to mean unlearning and relearning earlier erroneous perceptions. We have got to call people to repentance, that is, to bring their images up out of unconsciousness, that they might be corrected by the highest that we know. We have to call people to the task of repentance, and we have to proclaim the good news. We have to say to them how it really is already and call them back from searching in another place when all along they have within them what they are searching for, but because of their faulty images, they have never recognized. Now, what is the gospel? What is the biblical truth when it comes to the nature of this mystery that we call God? It seems to me that the Bible says three very, very crucial things that are part of the preaching of the gospel and therefore are part of this ministry of calling people to repentance. The Bible says that we are already related to God. This comes with the territory. By being called out of nothing into being by this one, we are already related in the depths of our being to the mystery. I do not become a son, a daughter of God by virtue of something that happens in history. I become that through the act of my creation, the grace of my being given life through his bestowal. I am related to God by virtue of what he has done. God, in the biblical sense, is always to be understood as the Holy One. Now, the word holy in our connotations has come to be almost largely moralistic, but you know that the original meaning of that term is to be separate. And to speak of the mystery as the Holy One is to say that he is not like anything else. He is totally and utterly unique. For God to be the Holy One is to acknowledge that he stands in a category utterly by himself. He is literally incomparable. Christian philosophers have rightly declared that there are just two kinds of reality. There is the uncreated one who has life in himself, and on the other side of the line, there are the created ones who derive their existence from this ultimate source. And Christian philosophers say that nothing but God rightly belongs on the uncreated side of the line. Everything else except God rightly belongs on this other side. Now, the functional significance of that is that our experiences with God, the Holy One, are not going to be exactly like our experience with anything else that we encounter in history. He is the entirely, uniquely other one, and therefore to expect him to come to us in exactly the same way that a human being would come, or a material object, or an idea, is to confuse the uncreated one with all of that that he has created. Now, occasionally the sophomores of this world will say to me, "I don't believe there is a God," and I'll say, "Why do you not believe?" And they will say, "Because God never has said anything to me. I never have heard him. I never have seen God. I never have touched him. He never has touched me. There is no God because there is nothing in my experience that says to me, this is God." And I always say to them, "Do you realize that you are demanding that the uncreated one mediate himself to you as some part of the creation? Have you never heard that God, the mystery, is the Holy One?" Now, in his comings, in his impingings upon us, there may be similarities in the way human beings relate. There may be visualizing. There may be audible overtones. There can be all kinds of similarities of the way we experience created things and the way we experience the uncreated one. But to expect God to be exactly like something else that we have created is to forget the central biblical witness that there are just two orders of reality, the uncreated and the created. If he is, in fact, the Holy One, then I must not have any image drawn from my experience with created order that I thereby turn toward him and say, he has to come in this way. I have to see him with the eye. I have to hear him with the ear. I have to taste him. I have to touch him. I have to smell him. If we do not grant that he is the mysterious Holy One and therefore stand in a kind of openness before him and allow ourselves to let the mystery come however he would, whenever he would, to grant him that incredible freedom that is appropriate to the one who is unlike anything else in our experience, Unless we're willing to take that stance, we, like the people in Kierkegaard's village, are in danger of erecting our own images of expectation, and then the mystery, whose other name is always surprise, comes and we miss him because the past has bled into the present. We hear him with our eyes. It is our images that blind us to the mysterious uncreated one. The third thing the Bible says about him is that he wants to communicate with humankind. We are connected, related to God. He is the Holy One and miracle of miracles. He who gave us the gift of life out of his own generosity now wants to communicate in some kind of personal way with us. The Bible indicates that you can count on God's wanting to get in touch with humankind. He is already related. He is the Holy One, and he wants to have the kind of interaction with humankind that can best be described as personal fellowship. This is the gospel that we have to preach to people. And yet the truth is that we, in images that we have drawn earlier in life, have come to expect something so different of God that here we are longing to have fellowship with our source, and yet we are confused about where he is, about what he is, about how he comes, and there must be the event of reconciliation. There must be the coming where the eyes of the blind are opened. There must be the act of repentance where we lay down our false images and hear the incredible gospel. And the gospel is that we come to know the mystery of Godness, not through acquiring, not through things that we have to do, adding on to what we have been given in creation. We come to know the mystery of Godness through awareness. We come in total openness, in complete silence. We come to allow him to be what he said he was to Moses. I am what I am. I will be who I will be. The way to get in touch with God is to recognize that you cannot manufacture that experience. You do not work your way into the mystery. You allow yourself to be found by God. You allow him to come through the gates of awareness. You do not earn, gain, in any way deserve an experience with the mystery. It is gift of grace, as is everything, as is your life. I say that this morning with a great deal of assurance. But I must confess to you that the coming to that understanding of human relationship to the mystery was not something that came to me quickly, overnight, in a flash. Like everything else, like the experience of the prodigal, it came to me in a dawning awareness, in a process of understanding and clarification. I have not always known that the experience with the ultimate is gift. Like everything else, no, for a big part of my life, I was riding on an ox, looking for an ox. I was like Miller's clown. I was looking in a circle of my own choosing, and I had to have some awesome revelations before it finally came to me how we humans experience the divine. I was raised, as I suppose many of you in this room, in a very religious atmosphere. I don't ever recall the time when the word God did not have a certain intrigue and a certain mystery to me. I was raised in a home where the church was significant, surrounded by religious symbols. And I'm sure if you'd asked me when I was 8 or 9 years old, what do you believe about God? I would have easily given you back, Charlie McCarthy style, the affirmations of my parents. We all begin our lives taking in our mother's milk, taking over what our culture, what our family of origins have bequeathed to us. Uncritically, I accepted the things that were being told to me. But my age of innocence came to an end at the ripe old time of 10 years of age, and it began to happen very unobtrusively. A new family moved in up the street from us in Nashville, Tennessee. It happened that the father had just retired from a career in the military. There was a son exactly my age in the family. He turned out to be, way and away, the most colorful contemporary that I had ever had, because this family, in his 10 short years, had lived in the Panama Canal Zone, the Philippine Islands, and also overseas in Germany. Now, this was back in the late 1930s. The furthest I had ever been from home was to see my grandmother in Franklin, Kentucky. We'd occasionally go downtown on the streetcar, and suddenly to have a contemporary who had been to Germany, who had been to the Panama Canal Zone, it was absolutely mind-boggling to me. Therefore, whatever he said had a special significance to it. But one Sunday afternoon, he and I were playing in my backyard, and my mother called me to come in, and my friend was irritated because our game was interrupted, and he said, "Why do you have to go?" And I said innocently, "I've got to go in and get dressed to go to church." When I said that last word, a notable scowl came across his face, and he said, "Church? Do you believe in that stuff? My father says that anybody who thinks there's a God is just a plain fool." Well, I was absolutely astounded. I had been raised in a very, very sheltered atmosphere. I had never heard anybody talk like that. And to be honest with you, I was terrified. I remember thinking, here is a real live atheist standing in my own backyard. And I did what we humankind do when we're under threat, when we're frightened. I struck back in anger. I remember getting red in the face and saying to him, "Well, my father certainly believes there's a God. I think your father's the one that's a fool." And with that word of loving witness, I turned to go inside. And I can't prove this, but my hunch is in training union we were working on a unit on how to witness to the heathen. However, I came home that night realizing that something had happened in the backyard that was of profound significance. Now, you may find this a little strange, 10 years of age, but I was already beginning to sort through experience and beginning to try to figure things out. And it's almost comical to me as I reconstruct the scene in my memory. I grew up in a home where we went to church four times a day, Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday morning church, training union, Sunday night church, and even that didn't give my mother enough. We'd get home, and she'd turn on the old-fashioned revival hour and listen to that on the radio. So I'm lying in my bedroom trying to think through the event of the afternoon. My mother is listening to Charles Fuller and Honey on the radio, and I can just barely hear that in the background. And I remember saying to myself, here I am, believing what my father believes, and he thinks there is a God. And here is my friend doing the same thing. He believes what his father believes, only he's coming to the direct opposite conclusion. And I remember a question came to my mind that night that I could not answer. How do you know that your father's right and his father's wrong? Innocence ends when options open up, and when we realize that there is more than one way of looking at a certain thing. And that was the end of innocence for me, because that night it dawned on me that the religious question had to have more depth to it than just believing uncritically what somebody else had always told you. There were too many fathers and too many different religious opinions in the world. And that was the night I realized that it was not simple and that I was going to have to get involved in the religious process. And that was the night I made my crucial mistake. That was the night, as a keen observer but a poor interpreter, it occurred to me that I did not know on my own why my father was right or if there was a God. And I concluded that night that I was going to have to go out on my own and search and discover and find God. I listened to that subtle serpent intrigue. As you are, it is not here. You are going to have to go and by your effort find something, acquire something, create something, and bring it to what you have been created. As you are, it's not here. You're going to have to go somewhere else and find it. And that night was the night I, who was riding on an ox, but did not know it, began to look for the ox. I thought I had defined God by my own effort. Well, I began to look in lots of directions, and it wasn't long before I found something that really did excite me and for a time satisfied me. I went to a church where the minister was utterly faithful, but not the least bit colorful. You could set your watch by one of our services. They were absolutely predictable. And he was a man who never did say things that a 10-year-old could understand or found much experience or color in. And that summer, he invited to our church two students from the University of Tennessee to lead what was called a youth revival. And that turned out to be the most exciting thing that I had ever seen in church. These two dudes came dressed in colorful clothes, one of them carrying a trombone, the other one carrying a trumpet. They moved around in the pulpit with all kinds of abandon. Neither one of them was above pulling out his instrument right in the middle of a sermon and blowing a few hot licks here and there to underline a point. Things really began to happen in church, the likes of which I had never seen before, and I was alive, and I was excited, and I was awake. And I remember one night one of these lads said to us, there was a time in my life recently when I came into a period of real doubt. I wasn't sure if there was a God, or if there was a God, what his name was. And let me tell you what I did. Well, here I am sitting out there having just lost my innocence, and I'm really anxious to see what this man can tell me that I can acquire as a religious experience. And I shall never forget that he said that what he did in his college room was to take the Holy Bible and open it on the floor and then get down on his knees before it, which he proceeded to act out in the pulpit. And then he said, I said to the Holy Bible, I cannot understand all that you teach. I cannot answer all the arguments that are leveled against you, but I hereby choose to believe that you are the truth, that everything in you is absolutely true. I will speak where you speak. I will be silent where you're silent. I hereby accept you as God's word. And he said he got up off his knees and had never had another doubt in his life. And here I am 10 years old sitting out there saying, of course. Here's how I can know that my father's right and my friend's father's wrong. Why, the Bible tells me so. The Bible gives me the word of God. Here is a book that everybody believes, a book of antiquity, a book of authority. Why, of course, God is the Bible. I have found him in his word. My searching has brought me to the right kind of discovery. And it was a very significant stage of faith for me. I began to read the Bible with intelligence and with interest. Much of what I know about Holy Scripture today got put into me during those times that I was devouring this, I was reading this. I felt that it was little different from God himself. What it said, I took. What it didn't say, I left out of my attention. And this went on for several years with great satisfaction. I had found my God until another experience happened that was to bring me a great deal of disruption. By now, I'm a senior in high school. It so happened that the American Friends Service was bringing an Iranian student to be in our school that year. The family he was to live with got transferred in August. The arrangements were worked out for him to live with another family, but they did not have a student who went to our high school. And I was president of the student body that year. The principal called me in and said, look, we've got this student. He needs somebody to befriend him. Would you kind of shepherd him along, get him introduced, see that he gets looked after in the proper way? And so I began then what proved to be a very deep friendship with a dear Iranian named Ahmad. We began to share on more than superficial levels. In about November, I remember going over to the house where he was living. We had supper together. We went up to his room, and for the first time, the subject of religion came up. I remember saying to him, Ahmad, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for your sins? And in his humble way, he said, no, why should I? Okay, I reached in my pocket for my soul winner's New Testament, prepared to put John 3:16 right on his forehead and give him the truth in the form in which I thought it existed. And I shall never forget that he raised his hand and said, wait a minute, I need to tell you something. I don't believe something is true just because it's written in the Holy Bible. In my judgment, that book is nothing but filled with myth and superstition. I was struck absolutely dumb. Now remember, this is Nashville, Tennessee, where almost all of them get published, the Bible, that is. I had lived all of my life knowing that many people didn't take the Bible seriously, but I had never met anybody who openly said the Bible isn't the Word of God that is inspired and infallible. I was absolutely struck dumb. I did not know what to say. And in that awkward moment, Ahmad turned the tables on me. He said, "Do you believe that Allah is the only true God and Muhammad is his prophet?" And I said, "No, why should I?" He turned around and pulled from his bookshelf a volume that looked for all the world like a Holy Bible. It was black, Morocco-bound, except across the cover were written the words, "The Koran." I had never in all my life even heard of such a document. And he said, "Because this book says it so." And there we were, I holding my book, he holding his book, standing there facing each other. And that question that had first come to me at age 10 reappeared, only this time it took the form, "How do you know that your book is right and his book is wrong?" Well, it was such an awkward moment that I remember excusing myself as quickly as I possibly could and starting to walk home. It was a chill autumn evening. I could take you today to the very street corner in Nashville, Tennessee, where I remember stopping and looking up, and the heavens were bright that night with stars. And I remember saying, "Boy, this religion business is a whole lot more complicated than I realized. Who are you, God? Are you Jehovah? Are you Allah? Who are you?" And then I began to beg. I said, "If you will just reveal your face, if you'll just give me a clue, if you'll just show me where it is that you are and what it is that you are, I'll do the best I can to organize my life around you. But I've got to know who is the real God. Mystery, mystery, what is your name?" And if adolescent intensity was enough to create religious experience, if simply wanting to know is all it takes to get it, then I really should have had an overwhelming experience that night, because nobody ever wanted to acquire God any more than I did that night. But as I sent my urgent words out into the night, there was no answer. Those heavens were as silent as a tomb. There was no answer that night, or the next night, or the next week, or the next month, or the next year. You see, I know what they're talking about when they speak of the silence of God, the absence of God, yes, even the death of God. I know what it's like to want to know, but not to have any reason beyond yourself for knowing. I know what it is to shriek out into the emptiness, "Give me some vision of who you are," and to get nothing back but the echo of your words. I know what it's like not to know. I know what it's like to ask and to seek and to knock and to find nothing whatsoever coming back. That night was the beginning of perhaps the most agonizing and difficult stretch of road in my spiritual pilgrimage. I thought I had to find God. I thought I had found him. And lo and behold, it was back to looking for the ox all over again. I remember at that time that there was nobody in my family or home church that really could understand what I was going through with and therefore be of much help. I don't want to be harsh here. I grew up in lower middle class environs. My church was made up largely of blue collar workers who had to work so hard with their hands they didn't really have much time left to speculate. They were not highly educated folk. And therefore, whenever I tried to get at this problem that I was having, they simply couldn't understand where I was coming from. I remember one Sunday morning in Sunday school, venturing to ask tentatively my Sunday school teacher How do you know that the Bible is true and the Koran is false? And I remember he got visibly uncomfortable, got red in the face, and then he said, the idea, you asking a question like that with the kind of mother you have, and it just caused me to have to go back into my closet. He didn't know what to do with it. He was a mechanic who didn't have any way of coping with it. And I realized, and I don't say it harshly, but I realized there was nobody in the context religiously where I was growing up that understood the relation of doubt and faith, that understood much about the way that you come except just taking it over uncritically from somebody else. And so I became what you might call a closet agnostic. I went into myself, but I still felt I had to go and find him. It was up to me. As I was, I did not have God, and I had to go and to acquire him. And then, I think not by coincidence, but by providence, I went to Morris Hill College, and there I met somebody who understood the gospel. His name is Carl Harris, teaches now at Wake Forest. Blessed be he. He had just finished the Yale Divinity School, had come back as a bachelor to Morris Hill to teach religion, happened to live in the dorm where I was assigned. I was taking his class, required religion 101, and I got to the place that I trusted the way he seemed to handle religious matters, and so I went and gingerly told him what it was that I had experienced, and to my great delight, he did not condemn me. He did not jump all over me for having doubt, for not knowing, but he began to preach the gospel to me. You know what he said to me? Relax, John, relax. You do not find God. God finds you. You do not have to go out and search for him as if he is some elusive thing that you have to trap like a bird. God will come when you are open, when you are empty, when the windows of your life have been made accessible all the way around. Silence, openness, humility, flexibility, these are the ways that open your possibility for the givenness of the mystery. He is already connected to you. He is the Holy One. You can believe he wants to get in touch with you in his own way, in his own time. Relax, he said. You don't have to acquire God. He will come at his own good time. And so he began to give me good literature to read. He is the one that put me in touch first with C.S. Lewis, John Bailey, William Temple, Paul Tillich. He gave me food to eat. He never condemned me. When I got myself overheated with certain kinds of adolescent rebellion, he would always tell me to get quiet, to stay open, that the proper stance of religious experience is waiting and not working. And for Christmas, he gave me J.B. Phillips' book that had just come out called Your God is Too Small. And later that spring, I got into it. If you know the book, Phillips talks about these images of God that we have constructed that are so inadequate, resident policeman, cosmic bellhop, all those kinds of things. And then having dispensed with those false images, Phillips begins to say, what would the mystery look like if you ever decided to become a human being and live among us? And he quoted a lot from the Gospel of John, and I remember distinctly laying aside Phillips and picking up the Bible and opening to the first chapter of John and beginning to read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And at this point, it's kind of hard to put into words what happened, but as if I had been in total aloneness and I suddenly became aware that I was companioned, as if I had been in a place of great darkness and a light had begun to shine and move toward me, as if I had been in a place of great silence and there had begun to sound the music of many waters, I was literally engulfed by the affirmation, This is true. To the mystery of Godness, it is Jesus that gives a face. He is the clue to ultimate reality. It came from the depths of my being. It was not what I expected. It's not like any other experience I had ever had. There were all kinds of nuances to it, and yet there was mystery and there was authenticity mixed in it. And I found myself in that moment absolutely overwhelmed by something that had found me that I could not in any way claim that I had found or acquired. He had become what I needed in that moment, but it had been given, it had not been earned. It had come from him, it had not been manufactured by me. There was such a shocking surprise about the whole experience when it happened the way it happened that there is no way that I could say this was simply wish fulfillment. You know the old charge that religious experience is nothing but our creating out of our own needfulness what we want to be so, that God has not created human beings, but human beings have created God. But this really cannot be laid against this experience. Because the truth is, in addition to my wanting to know, I had some hidden anger at my mother, at my church, at my home, because they hadn't known how to handle me. And I was in a mood at that particular moment when I really would have enjoyed going back home with my head shaved, wearing the orange gowns of a Hare Krishna, and parading into that Southern Baptist church saying, aha, I have found it, and it ain't what you think it is. In other words, there was much in me that didn't even want the Christian vision to be true. I was just like C.S. Lewis. You know how he says that in Trinity term, the hound of heaven who had been getting closer and closer finally overtook him. And he said that in the moments that led up to that experience, he was not saying, oh, I hope Christianity is true, but I'm afraid it's not. No, he was saying, I'm afraid it's true. I hope it is not. He wanted to be left alone. He didn't want a God to come and claim his life under authority. His religious experience was not something that he created out of his own desire. It broke in from beyond, and he simply became aware of it the way a scientist becomes aware of the way a certain experiment is going, and then is faced with the choice of bowing down before the fact or ignoring the facts altogether. The same was true for me there in my college room with J.B. Phillips and the Gospel of John. All I can say is the mystery happened to me. And I became aware of his mystery. I did not acquire it. It was given out of his infinite grace. You know, if God had come to me back on that street corner when I had been screaming out, mystery, mystery, what is your name? I might well have concluded that I had manufactured it, that God really was a cosmic bellhop, that we make him happen on our timetable. And that would have been such a mistake. People have asked me, don't you feel anger that there was all that time of not knowing, all that time of riding on the ox and nothing coming back? And I say to them, no, all that time was God's way of demonstrating to me that he is the Holy One, that his coming to us is always gift and grace. It is not something that we make happen. It is something that we allow to happen. There came to me that day a sense of the mystery that was utterly different than I had expected. But because I had been shown that the way to authentic religious experience is openness, emptiness, silence, that waiting before the one who will be who he will be is the proper human stance, lo and behold, I, who had been looking for the ox for so long, was made aware of the one who had always been with me, but had chosen that moment to make himself known. And friends, this is the best wisdom I have to give you about your own religious experiences with the ultimate. and about facilitating those with others. We cannot make God happen. It is the sign of our spiritual poverty, yea, our finitude, that we cannot manufacture religious experiences. They, like everything, are given out of grace. And it is through the openness of awareness, it is through the willingness to let Him be who He will be, to let Him come when and in whatever form He chooses. It is resting in the gospel that we are already related to God. He is the Holy One. He does want to make contact with us. It is that gospel that calls us to repent of all the images that we have constructed of how He ought to be and what it ought to be like to have experience with Him. And when we relinquish all of our images and stand in total openness before Him, we are in that stance of awareness, not that stance of acquiring, that makes it possible for the Holy One to have His hour with us. And when He comes, you will know Him. When He breaks out of mystery into meaning, you will say, "It is He, it is He." And then you'll know it is all of grace. Your eyes will have been opened to who He is. And I ask you, is there anything better that you could do with your life than facilitate, with God's help, opening other people's eyes as well?
Go from this place in the sure knowledge that the eternal God, who has made you in His own image and likeness, will uphold, sustain, and empower you to fulfill your calling in Christ Jesus, to whom be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.